I'm going to read just from the first chapter and a couple verses of the second chapter of Hebrews, but I'm entitled this message of the bow, an overview of the epistle to the Hebrews. So I'm just going to read the first portion to start, and then as we get into it, we'll be reading scriptures from throughout the book of Hebrews tonight. So keep your Bible open to that book, and as we progress, we'll be working our way all the way through to the end of it. Hear the word of God. Long ago, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He said, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. May God bless the reading of His holy and inerrant word. So I'd like to open up tonight by asking you a question. What's your favorite Bible verse or passage? You don't need to answer out loud. Maybe do you have one? We found out this morning that Reverend Breen's favorite verse is Philippians 1:6. I used to have a single verse as my favorite verse, but at this time I consider John chapter 9 to be my personal favorite passage in the Bible. Now, there's certainly no litmus test for Christians. We don't have to, that's not a box we have to check, that you have to have some favorite passage or favorite verse in the Bible. And we don't have to maintain a list of our favorite passages from God's Word. But as you study and learn more of God's Word and you see how it applies to your own life, it's certainly something that many use as a tool in their Christian walk, to have favorite verses, because when you have favorites, you keep them in your mind. And as you keep things in your mind, we're following what God's Word said, that we're supposed to hide His Word in our heart, that we might not sin against Him. We should know it, okay? We should really, you know, it's just like anything else that we know. We have it in our mind, okay? And as we have it in our mind, we can call on it when we need it. one thing that I have learned about studying a little bit about the Reformers was that they understood the importance of, I don't know if I have a better word, than the totality of Scripture. And unfortunately, we live in a different world than did they. We live in a Facebook, television, soundbite, quick fix, microwave food world in which we all live. And I think most of us know from interactions with other people, especially within the, if you're in the social media or, and not even just that, I'm not picking on social media, but what generally passes for a debate or a discussion about the Bible becomes people picking a verse that already that they've selected because they think that it shows the position they already have, and somebody else coming back with a verse that they think argues against that. And so you got this back and forth verse thing, all right? Most people picking and choosing those verses. It doesn't matter what the subject is. And so this is wrong. Because picking and choosing little snippets of the Bible is not how the Bible was written. The Reformers knew that. And they taught that, for example, the principle of, you know, I've run into a verse I don't understand, so now what do I do? Well, then we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We go look for passages that speak more clearly about those subjects. And that's how we should study the Bible. So how do we guard against this type of error-laden theology and pointless arguments with other people? And one way is to force ourselves to read and study entire books and epistles. One thing you might notice is an epistle means a letter. Well, how do you read a letter? I realize most of us don't write letters anymore. But even an email, which is probably the closest thing most of us get to a letter, which is probably unfortunate, but that's the world we live in. You read it. You start at the beginning and you read it, until the end. Now, granted, the epistles in the Bible are long letters. Okay? Even the short ones would be a long letter. But they're letters with information for the church. And so we should read these as a letter. And we should study entire books. And in fact, you will notice that typically in the sermon series that Eric preaches from this pulpit, not always, but typically, he starts at the beginning of a book of the Bible and he works all the way through. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that we want to study the entire counsel of God's Word. And we also don't want to skip over the stuff that's tough. All right? I don't know how you are, but it's real easy to skip the stuff you don't like. So it forces us to deal with all of God's Word. And He gets the heavy lifting, but we still have to follow up on that. We have to take that message out, from us. So I want to apply that tonight to the book of Hebrews for you. In giving you an overview of the book of Hebrews, I want you to think about it. I don't know if this is a book that you've read recently, ever, but I want to take that approach. The Epistle of Hebrews, it would be number 2 on my list. I keep a list in my mind of my favorite books of the Bible. And it's number 2 on mine. I'm hoping that by the time we're done tonight, you get a little flavor of why that is, why it means a lot to me. Okay? I keep a top 5. We're not going to go into the top 5. Romans is not in it. Okay? But I kind of keep a top 5 for my own practice because it forces me to think about why that is. So, the Epistle to Hebrews is my favorite book. I want to give you a little flavor why as we try to take an overview of the book tonight. It was written in the first century to a group of Jewish Christians who were living likely in Italy, and they were under strong Roman rule and likely severe persecution. They were in a bad place. They were in a very bad place. And they did not have... it's well documented what the Romans were doing to the Christians during the first century. I don't think we need to go into the whole laundry list, but the first century was tough. We wouldn't understand it. And we do not know for certain, as we talked about when we looked at our hymns earlier, we do not know for certain who the earthly author was. This has been debated widely. A lot of people say Paul. Martin Luther thought it was Apollos, one of the group that was with them. I mean, there's a, you know, but the honest answer is those are all just speculative. Nobody knows. There's not anyone that claims to be the author, and anything that says to be the author is just speculation based on other things you can read. There's no claim in the text for who wrote the book. And so I bring that up. What does that mean? Does that invalidate the book that we don't know who wrote it? And certainly the answer to that is no. And I thought that this was really interesting. I paraphrased some of Matthew Henry's words. And so I'm going to read you my paraphrase from Matthew Henry about the book of Hebrews. The divine authority of this book has been questioned by some whose distempered eyes could not bear the light of it, or whose errors have been confuted by it. But after all the attempts of such men to disparage this epistle, the divine origin of it shines forth with such strong and unclouded rays that he who runs may read it as an eminent part of the canon of Scripture. The divinity of the matter, the sublimity of the style, the excellency of the design, the harmony of this with other parts of Scripture, and its general reception in the Church of God in all ages, these are the evidences of its divine authority. So the book of Hebrew has a great pedigree. It belongs in the Bible, even though we don't have the name of the author. And there are some other books in the Old Testament. I think the New Testament, I think this is the only one where there's any dispute. But in the Old Testament, I know there are some books that are not, it's not certain who had written the books. So tonight my goal is for you to see why I called Hebrews the bow. And being in Mississippi, I don't mean a bow and arrow bow, okay? I mean a bow. I should have brought a package, but I didn't. I'm talking about a bow around a package. And I call it by that name because a bow does two things. When you see a box with a bow on it, you know there's a gift inside. It signifies it's a present, that it's a gift. And the other thing that the bow does is, especially if you're poor at wrapping packages such as myself, it kind of keeps the wrapping paper all together. In other words, it binds everything to keep it from falling apart. So the bow, you know, is tied with ribbon. It symbolizes, it signifies what's inside. And it helps us tie together in our minds several essential truths of the Christian faith. Truths that were not only applicable to a group of Jews under harsh persecution over 2,000 years ago, but that are also to be applied today in the situations and the lives that we find ourselves in. So, the first thing I want to say is, and I'm not sure I would call these points, I generally try to 1, 2, 3, but I've got it, but I'm not sure I would call this the main point. But the first thing I want to look at in some detail is, how should you read this letter? How should you read the letter? Well, in preparation for this sermon, I sat down and I looked at my clock and I read the letter. How about that? I'm a middle-of-the-road reader. I'm not a speed reader by any means, but I'm not the slowest guy. I can read, all right? And so, it took me 27 minutes to read this book from start to finish. It's 13 chapters, so let's just call that a half an hour. Can we agree on that? You know, it took me a half an hour as a middle reader to read the book of Hebrews, okay? And the reason I tell you that is I want to strongly encourage you to try this for yourself. And even if you don't want to pick up this book and do that, whatever book you're studying, you are studying a book. I hope. Whatever book you're studying, you know, if you're studying Isaiah or something, well, you're going to, or Leviticus, you know, it's going to be tough. But if you're studying especially one of the epistles, try that. Don't start in the middle. Just sit down and read it, like Paul or John is writing you a letter. Read it as it was written. And try to put yourself in the position of the first recipients of the letter. The Bible, you know, it's for us today, but it was written to a group of persecuted Jews in Italy 2,000 years ago. So to understand it, try to put yourself in the position of the person who was first reading it. So if you were doing that with this book, you would have a Jewish background. You were Jewish, not Jewish by religion. You were Christians, but you were Jewish by heritage, certainly by race. Living under persecution far away from where you would call home, and you'd be looking for encouragement. Look at the Old Testament references in this 13-chapter book. There are approximately 30 direct quotations of Scripture within the pages of this book, and approximately, there's over 50 times that reference is made to the Old Testament or to the things that were done in old Jewish, you know, in original Jewish time. This book was written to a Jewish audience. Okay? It was written to those people. So as you read it, try to put yourself in their shoes to help you understand it better. And then look at the therefores. I think I've probably said this every opportunity I've ever had since I've had the high privilege of standing in a pulpit, but what are you supposed to say, do when you see the word therefore? You're supposed to ask yourself something. What's it there for? Okay. So this is serious, all right? It's funny, but this is deadly serious, all right? When you see the word therefore, that means you got to go back. And then you see another therefore, and you've got to go back again. The therefore is important. And in this short book, there are 21 times by my word search that the word therefore is used in this book. So what that means is it's ammunition for reading the letter, like I was telling you, from start to finish, because it builds. The therefores are all building on each other as you read through the letter. The 21, it's like following the yellow brick road. Follow the therefores like, you know, the yellow brick road in The Wizard of Oz. I tried to do a calculation, and the book of Hebrews contains approximately 0.9% of the words in the entire Bible. But it contains about 2.7% of the therefores. Don't ask me how I came up with that. But it's in that ballpark, okay? So it's few words, but the therefore is very prevalent, and it shows you the style of teaching that's in the letter. So you need to follow that. One other thing I found was that some commentators brought up the concept that to understand parts of this epistle, especially when it talks about Christ's role as the priest, and it references back to the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices and the thing that they did, it said that their idea was that you really needed to have a deep understanding of the book of Leviticus to understand this book. But I disagree completely with that. And again, I go to Matthew Henry, because Matthew Henry said the following: "It must be acknowledged that there are many things in the epistle hard to be understood. But the sweetness we shall find herein will make us abundant amends for all the pains we take to understand it. And indeed, if we compare all the epistles of the New Testament, we shall not find any of them more replenished with divine, heavenly matter than this to the Hebrews." And you know, if you go back to the scripture at the beginning of the book, you don't need to understand Leviticus to understand that, Right? Now, there's some depth in there. And there's stuff in there I don't understand. And I'm working my way through it, okay? And hopefully I'll be able to get there someday. But there's a lot in this book that you don't need to understand much, if anything, about the depths of Leviticus to understand. So don't let that drag you down. So that's how you should read this letter as it is written. Put yourself in the position of the original authors. Watch for the therefores. And secondly, probably the most important thing is the main point of this epistle is crystal clear as you read it. It's the supremacy of Christ. I always think back to what Eric says sometimes. He says, you know, if I ask you a question and you're not sure what the answer is, just try Jesus, okay? Because you got a good chance, all right, at getting the answer right, okay? Just say Jesus, because that's the answer to, you know, many, many things that we talk about. And in this epistle, it's crystal clear. And what I want you to do, now we're going to hit some scripture, okay? I want you to turn back with me to what we just read a minute ago. I want to read the first four verses of chapter 1. Then I want to say something. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. One of the things we've talked about in our Sunday school class, we've studied the book of John, is that one of the problems that you'll run into, and even dealing with other Christians, is, and I'm not quite sure how to, I just know what I call this, and I think I can explain it to you, but I've kind of learned that you can kind of divide people up into two basic groups, and that is, do you have a high view of God or do you have a low view of God? I want you to think about that for a second, okay? Do you have a high view of God, or do you have a low view of God? The text that we just read a moment ago shows that not only is Christ the Creator, did He create the world, but did you catch what it said? It says, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Well, if He upholds it, that means if He takes His hand out, it's going to come apart. And one of the things, you know, you run into a lot today is the concept that, well, you know, God is this grand watchmaker, and He created the world. You know, He wound up the spring and He set it into motion, and then whatever happens, happens. That's just simply not true. Okay? He is sustaining the world all the time. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. That's what this means. It means that God is sovereign. And so, and this is talking about Christ. This is coming back to the point of how do we see within the book of Hebrews the supremacy of Christ? It's right here. And you don't have to understand the book of Leviticus to understand this. This is black and white. This is easy to understand. I'm a dunce, and I understand it. He's not just a creator who does things and then walks away from it. He's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, and we need to understand that. And again, I'm not going to read all of it, but Christ is supreme to the angels. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, we read that passage a little bit ago. Those were all quotations from scriptures in the Old Testament. He's superior to the angels. So He's supreme in creation. He's superior to the angels. And then, if you turn over to chapter 3, flip over to chapter 3. If you wanted to, you know, take a 2-by-4 and hit a Jew right between the noggin, right on the noggin in the first century, this is what you tell him. He's greater than Moses. Moses was it, people. There was no one greater than Moses to those people. Nobody, not even close. Not Abraham, Moses. And look, Moses, you know, Moses was a great man. Okay, I'm not belittling Moses. But what I'm saying is it just shows how great Christ is. And if you read verses 3, I'm going to read 1 through 6, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Jesus is supreme in creation. He is supreme to the angels. He is supreme over Moses, thinking of those Jews in the first century. And if you go in, I'm not going to read all of it because it starts in chapter 4. I'm going to read just a couple verses in 4. I want to read verse 14 through 16. He is supreme to any other priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if you follow through from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 7, it shows this same thing, that Christ is superior to any other priest, including the Melchizedek, who was the high priest that Abraham paid the tithe to. Okay, he was the high priest. And it's real easy when you start going into the Melchizedek. You know, that's where you start to wade into the weeds, and that's when you start to need a little background of Leviticus. Okay, but we can understand that the priest was a necessary function. God instituted the priests of the Old Testament, including Melchizedek, and Christ is superior to any other priest. Okay, he is the high priest. And then lastly, to point to his supremacy, I want to look at chapter 10, verses that you likely know well. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His sacrifice is once for all. The priests had to go in and make sacrifices for the people, and then they had to make sacrifices for their own sin. Okay? They had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Right? Christ didn't have any sin to sacrifice for. His sacrifice covers all sin. So, Christ is supreme. And then, just continuing kind of the overview on the book of Hebrews, I think I want to read this. And again, you know, you think about what do you say about this? But I call chapter 11 through verse 12 too, the great roll call of the Old Testament faithful. This is certainly, you know, a passage that's unparalleled. It doesn't really show up like this anywhere else in Scripture. Even though if you read this and then you read some of the letters of Paul, I think you start to get snippets of it. But I want to read it. I'd like to read it aloud to you tonight, okay? And again, as I'm reading the roll call of the Old Testament faithful, what did I ask you to do earlier? I asked you to take yourself and put yourself in the positions of those first century Jews. It's a little hard for us to understand the full meaning of that, but this meant a lot. This is powerful to someone who was reading this at that time. And we need to understand that, you know, because it helps us understand salvation. You know, that we, Eric has talked about the going through the book of Revelation and how some people are dispensationalists where they think people were saved by different means and different methods. All right, throughout history, that people were saved in different ways. You can't get, you know, this is the part that you can't get around to have that if you believe that, a full dispensational view where people were saved differently, because that's not what this says. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to read chapter 11 through verse 12 too. It'll take me just a few minutes, but I think it's worth it. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he commended the world, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall be your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ. Did you catch that? That was Moses. Okay, that was Moses. Moses didn't know Jesus of Nazareth at that time because Moses was a man on this earth. But Moses knew the promise of the Messiah. And Moses was saved just the way we are. He believed in the promise of yet to come, yet to be fulfilled of the Messiah. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Talk about a group of persecuted people that needed some encouragement, being told in verse 39 and 40 that how could you encourage them better to show them that their faith in Christ was related to, but even better, not better because they were better, but it was a better covenant. It was better than the faith of their heroes. They were suffering for the sake of Christ, and yet their true heroes were not able to have what they had. Their heroes knew of the Messiah and the promise to come, but these people knew of him through his teaching directly. So, a great encouragement to those. So, you take a book like Hebrews and you say, well, now what? You read through the book of faith, through the roster of faith, the heroes of the faith, and you see the supremacy of Christ, you see the roster of faith, and you go, what do I do now? Well, the good news is there's an answer. And after the great roster of faith, the last two books, 12 and 13, it kind of gets bound together in a way that really does make sense to us. And I'm going to go through these quickly. It's really almost a discussion of Christian ethics in the church. So now what? What do we do? Okay, what do we do? Chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we do not grow weary. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Do not grow weary as a Christian today. What do we do with this book today? We don't grow weary. Secondly, have regard for the discipline of the Lord. You know, one of the things that's interesting, if you read just past where I just read you, if you look at verses 5 through 11, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I didn't look that up, but I believe that comes from Proverbs 3:11. Okay, and he spends time talking about the discipline of God. And what's interesting is, you know, this same church that he wrote to, if you were to flip back to chapter 5, that's where this is the passage where he chastises them. And he, you know, as he writes the first couple of books where he lays out the basis, and then he says, I don't know why I'm having to tell you all this again. You should understand this. He said, after all this time, you're like babies who are still drinking milk when you need solid food of the gospel. So, and that's loving chastisement. That's the discipline of the Lord, and we all need it because we all have sin in our own lives to deal with. And so, so we need to have regard for the discipline of the Lord. What else do we do? Chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. We worship, worship, worship. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We were made to worship God, but we're not made to worship God any way we decide is good. God sets out for us in His Word how we're supposed to worship Him, and it's our duty as the church, especially the officers in the church, to ensure that our worship is according to the Bible, because God takes it seriously, and so do we. When it says, and if you backed up a few verses, and you can get this when you go back and read Hebrews for yourself this week, okay? But you back up a little bit, and the idea of God being a God of reverence and awe, you'll see what I'm talking about. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, what else do we do? We love the brethren, and we live generously. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. What else do we do? We need to practice and protect purity. If you were to look that up, I'm not going to read it, but it would be chapter 13, verses 4 through 16. He talks about marriage. He talks about love of money. He talks about other kinds of immorality. We need to practice and protect purity in our own lives. And then the last thing is to respect and pray for your leaders. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So, the application, don't grow weary. Have regard for the discipline of the Lord. Worship, worship, worship. Love the brethren. Live generously. Practice and protect purity. And respect and pray for your leaders. So, Hebrews is the bow. It signifies the gift contained in the package. The gift is Christ Himself. And He can help us tie together our faith with the faith of the saints of all time, even when faced with hardship and persecution. So why not give it a read? Find a half hour for a full reading this week yourself. Let's go, God, in prayer.